Dear Blessed Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the fact that we are able to be here. Father, we recognize that if left to our own devices, we would be far away from you. Father, that our heart was not your heart. Indeed, Father, we loved the things of this world, not you. But Father, you loved us still. And Father, even though we didn't deserve it, you gave us Christ. Father, you gave us a gift that we can never be thankful enough for. Father, help us to internalize this reality. Help us to think of the significance of Christ onto our own lives. And thus, Father, as we gather here this day, help us to understand that indeed we have such a gracious and merciful Savior. Father, help us to indeed prepare our hearts, prepare our minds to this wonderful truth. Indeed, Father, recognizing again that, Father, we are not called to live for ourselves anymore, but instead to present our bodies as a sacrifice, as a pleasing aroma to you. Father, help us to take this charge with the sincerity and the genuineness that we are called to do as followers, as disciples of Christ. Father, we just pray that indeed you may help us, because we know by our own strength that this is impossible. But indeed you have given us the Holy Spirit, Father. You have given us your word. So Father, help us to cling to these beautiful things, these beautiful gifts that you have given us, in your Son's most precious and wondrous name. Amen. Now, in many careers or jobs out in the workplace, in order to testify to a group, to an association, that you are proficient, that you are capable of being, that you are capable to do what you claim to be able to do, they require proof, they require accreditation. And in different fields, that may be for accountants, if you go into the CPA, then they require ongoing training to testify that you're actually able to do what you claim. In teaching, to show that you're a proficient teacher, you're required to have ongoing development to prove that you are able to do what you claim. Likewise, engineers, lawyers, they all require confirmation of something that you testify. Yes, I'm an adequate lawyer. Yes, I'm a good accountant. Okay, where's the proof that you are? Indeed, I have to make sure that this stops falling off. But really, when all these type of things, they require some type of confirmation, some type of proof of a claim that you make. And likewise, in front of us today, when we're going through 2 Peter 1 here, Peter is wanting his readers to confirm the faith that they claim to have. He wants them to know what faith is. He wants them to be able to confirm that faith they claim to cling on to and to always remember it. Now, when we're looking at 2 Peter and looking at the context here, we know that like the first letter, Peter's writing to Christians. He's letting them know that, hey, you who profess to be followers of Christ, you who have, as we see in the text before us, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, Peter's here quite clear that this faith that they have received is a precious faith. And he wants that the whole epistle, this whole letter, is about this precious faith that people have received. The centrality of faith for the Christian. Peter wants people to know the faith, internalize it, confirm it, to guard it, to hold it. And over the next few weeks, Lord willing, I'll be going over this whole letter, but we're looking at, of course, 2 Peter 1 today. And in many respects, in this text before us this day, one of the chief verses is verse 10. It not only of this chapter, but really of this whole epistle. Verse 10, where it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to what? To confirm your calling and election." But see, before you can confirm something, you kind of need to know what it is. And ultimately, This calling and election that Peter is referring to is that all those who profess Christ as Lord, who profess Christ as Savior, have been given an ability to do so. They've been called, they've been elected to be able to trust on the Christ. Verse 1, we look at verse 1, and please keep your Bibles open. Let's be known as people of the book, like the noble Bereans, testing everything against the Word of God. But verse 1, it says, faith is given. It states that faith, the trust that you're able to have in Christ, is a given gift. For it is by grace. Indeed, this is such an echo in many respects of Ephesians 2, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Peter's pointing out this truth to the audience. He's letting them know, indeed, this faith that you have is a gift given. And Peter's reminding his readers of the mercy and favor that all of us who say that we have faith have been graciously given. It is not an ability from ourselves. We can't turn to God and say, I'll put faith in you, so now I'm going to follow you. No, it is a gift. This is a foundational understanding for the Christian. Faith is a gift of God. And what Peter's trying to do here, by letting his audience know this, he wants them to have knowledge of this reality. He wants them to know, indeed, that the fact that you're able to trust in Christ is a gift given by him. In verse 2, it states, grace and peace be yours in abundance through what? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He goes on into verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What Peter's saying here, in that text that we just went over, is that the faith that we have been so graciously given to us, combined with the other means of grace that God has given us through his word, through the church where we're able to gather with brothers and sisters, with the ordinances that he has given us to be able to dwell on him through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. All these gifts that God has graciously given us help us to live in a way where we are dependent upon God. They are to help orientate us so we are so focused on Christ. And really, when you know Scripture, when you're able to open up the Word and go through all of the pages of redemptive history, you're able to understand, you're able to see how the Scripture provides such a beautiful guide for the Christian. That it is not simply that God went, now that you're a Christian, I've provided this book here, but don't bother about it. Just keep loving Christ. But how are we supposed to know that? How do we do this without opening up and reading his word? These beautiful promises, these precious promises, guide us in to see how a life which is driven by faith looks like. Peter talks about a godly life, a life that is driven by desire to follow Christ. It's a life that seeks to glorify God. It's a life that realizes that we've been, each and every one of us who professes the name Jesus Christ, We've been given a gift. We've been given faith. But more than that, we understand that each and every one of us who professes to be a follower of Christ, we've been purchased. We've been purchased. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, and it's such a beautiful reminder, talks about the fact that, and Christ died for all, so that each of us who are alive should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. It's a remembrance that having been purchased at such a cost, our lives are now to live for Him. Paul elsewhere also talks about the idea that now having been purchased by Christ, we are now to live as a pleasing aroma, to be a living sacrifice. This godly life that, which Peter is talking about here, which Paul talks about elsewhere, is a life which is completely and utterly dedicated to Christ. It's something which realizes that now that we've been purchased, now that we understand that not only did Christ die for us, but that He has given us this great deposit of faith, that we're able to go, okay, Lord, my life is no longer my own. It is for Christ. It is for You. Help me to live in such a way which glorifies You. Ultimately, each and every one of us here who understand this reality, who have faith, who claim to be a follower of Christ, who have been called and elected to, which is the language which Peter uses as Paul uses elsewhere, we need to recognize, okay, we've been saved, but to what? And when you understand the holistic nature of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, when it's talking about a Christian life, yes, we understand we're saved, but we're saved to something. And namely, if you have been purchased by Christ, you are called, you are saved to be conformed to Christ. You have been purchased by Him by grace. But that's so you can live for Him by faith. Romans 8:28, it's one of the most beautiful promises there is for the Christian. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Such a beautiful promise. But when you go on, who have been called according to His purpose, for those, and going into verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. If you are a Christian, if you say Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, you need to recognize that yes, you have been purchased at a cost to live for Him because you're being conformed into His image. This is part of what you're being saved to be in the image of Christ. You know, when back in the early church, the whole idea of the label of Christian meant that someone was a follower of Him, that he indeed was a little Christ. It's not saying, oh, we're able to take on all the redemptive attributes of Christ. That is impossible. He is fully God. He is fully man. But we are meant to be conformed to His image. We are meant to intentionally live for Him. One of the constant exhortations there are in the Gospels is what? Pick up your cross and follow Him. Luke adds to that daily. We understand that we have been purchased at a cost to live for Christ because we have been conformed to Christ. In verse 4 in front of us, it says, through these He has given us great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Again, this is talking about that we're not going to be deified, we're not going to become gods. But what this is saying, because as we have been conformed more and more into the image of Christ, as we seek to please the Father, to live for the Father, to glorify the Father, what does it say in Colossians? In all things, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. We are doing things where we're being conformed to that image of Christ, so what we can participate in the divine nature. We can participate in the divine relationship of the triune Godhead. We've been conformed into the role that we have been called and elected to, which is what? To be a co-heir with Christ. We are able to participate in this divine relationship between God, the Godhead. So we need to recognize that faith then, this instrument that has been given, this gift that has been given to each and every one of us, is a gift which is given by the goodness of God. That we've been, and this is what Peter says, the language he uses, we've been rescued from the corruption in the world caused by sin. We've been what? We've been rescued from that, but we've also been given eternal life. We've been able not to only escape sin, but to be able to have that unbroken relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What Peter is getting at here is really that this faith that we who claim to love Christ have is a vibrant faith. It is a working faith. It is a faith which is alive. It is not just a mere intellectual assent. Yes, I know of Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth who died 2,000 years ago. I know of him and yeah, I'm okay with him. No, this is a faith which is transformative. Peter is saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you recognize that he is now your life. So, okay, if that's the case, if we need to know what faith is, then in order to be able to confirm it, then confirming your faith, what is that about? Well, verse 5 in front of us, where he goes, for this reason, because you have these gifts from God, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, in many respects, if you understand the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, what we see before us right now, I would dub the silver chain of Christian living. It's about adding to your faith. It's about recognizing that because your faith is transformative, because you understand that when you follow Christ, he is your life, then our life needs to reflect this profession. And how do we do this? Well, Peter gives us some away. He talks about adding to your life goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Peter exhorting his readers to grow in grace. Recognizing that you have this beautiful gift, this beautiful transformative gift of Christ, of the faith that has been given to you, that we are called to cultivate this faith in our life, living day by day, dwelling on upon the goodness of God, being able to live in a way where we are able to give glory to God, living in a way where we're able to testify about Christ. Because of what God has done, we should be making every effort to add to our faith. I cannot imagine any Christian, any individual who says that they love Christ, not seeking earnestly to follow him, to be transformed and conformed to him. Because we love him so much. When you recognize what he has done, how could we not want to follow in his steps? How could we not want to love him? Jesus himself tells us elsewhere, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll follow my commandments. This is an exhortation that, okay, if we say we're in, that we're following him, we're called to live in a way which is consistent with that profession. By giving us this list here, what Peter is doing is saying that if you profess to have faith, trust in Christ, what he has achieved, a heartfelt belief in what God has done for you. Because if you internalize, if you individualize these promises, or if you individualize what Christ has done for you, then this faith, this living, transformative faith, will drive us to nurture such things. But brothers, sisters, it also tells us here what happens if you do not possess these qualities. Peter tells us in verse 8 that you will be what? Ineffective. You will be what? Unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He states in verse 9, going from that, whoever does not have these attributes, does not seek to have these characteristics, is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. This is stating that if you do not have such qualities, if you don't care about having these qualities, if you're just here at the moment and you're hearing this and you're totally apathetic or indifferent, then you are betraying the very faith that you are professing to have. You are ineffective, unproductive, unfruitful, nearsighted, blind, forgetful. You've forgotten what God has done. You've forgotten what Christ has done. Or maybe you never really knew it to begin with. This is a text before us which throws off any notion of false assurance. This understanding that, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm now saved. I can now keep living my life as I wanted to. This is a text which is reminding us, in a different way, but very similarly to what James does, that faith is living and it is accompanied by fruit. Is it accompanied by a life which is consistent with a profession? If a life does not have fruit, if it does not seek these attributes, if it does not seek desire to follow Christ, it is ultimately a dead faith. A shallow profession. One that does not understand or has not internalized what Christ has done. Now we need to remember, whenever we're dealing things like this, that I'm not saying right here, right now, that if you live a life and you're intentionally trying to do all these things, that you're going to be saved because you're doing these things. If you read the message, the total message of Scripture, it's that works will never save you. Our works will never be good enough. It's said so well in the Old Testament that our best deeds, no matter how much we may try, is nothing but dirty rags, filthy rags, to our thrice holy God. But Calvin put it quite well. And this is, in many ways, this was a succinct or good summary of the Reformation and the view of justification by faith alone. When he says, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Do you grab that? The idea that faith alone is what saves us, but it is a true faith, it is a faith which has an outflow. It's a faith which has a consistent hallmark. It's a faith which, if you say, I follow Christ, then people can see that indeed you follow Christ. A spiritually healthy tree, for the Lord must have some semblance of fruit. There can be, no, in many respects, you know, being in academia as well, one thing that you see in universities and elsewhere, or even in some seminaries, I'm doing my second postgraduate degree in a seminary in the United States. But one thing that you see there is that there is individuals out there who, they're interested in the Bible. They're interested in knowledge of God, but they're not necessarily interested in following Christ. This is a testament to the fact that you can't have orthodoxy, you can't have right doctrine without having right practice. You can't have orthodoxy without orthopraxy. One's beliefs become evident in the way that they live. You may say, I believe something, but is it so in your life? Why is Peter here in front of us, talking about confirming our faith? What is the purpose? Why should we seek to nurture these things? I mean, we can say, we're saved already by the blood of Christ. Why do we need to do these things? He tells us right in verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, what? You will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here makes it so clear, absolutely clear, that if you're captivated by Christ, if you're so focused on living a life glorifying God, that if you're living a life which only seeks to honor Christ, which seeks to build these attributes because you're living a life which is consistent with your profession, you will not fall. You will not stumble. And we need to understand that in this world where we live in, where in Christianity is one of the most persecuted religions globally, where Satan, being a masterful tactician, knows how to attack the church on every continent as to its context. In this Western society we live in, where we have a wealth of information and a bombardment of things that we ought to do and ought to live for, where we have messages which seek to distract us from God, which seek to damn individuals to hell, that we need to stay anchored. We need to stay and hold steadfast and clasped upon Christ. This precious gift of faith that we have been given, hold to it and recognize it for the precious thing it is. This is why it's so important to have our life confirm our faith. Because in this world which seeks to say, no, if you want to succeed in this world, you don't become a Christian. Many people will look on the fact that we're wasting our Sundays right here talking about a mythical sky being in the sky as it's a useless and unproductive waste of time. But we recognize that this is not so. We recognize that despite these messages which seek to take us away from the grace of God, which seek to distract us and say that you need to do A, B, C to get anywhere in this world, that is not the best way for us. Peter is saying that he does not want your profession to ring hollow. He wants your profession to ring true through your actions. It is by confirming our faith through our life that we are conformed to Christ in preparation for beyond this life. Peter has said this, as I am now saying this to you, that for the sake that you will not stumble, that you will not fall in this world of distractions, that we will continue to be captivated by Christ, the true, precious, eternal gift that we have been given by the grace of God in a world full of things which are fleeting. That as you stay focused upon the great gift we're being given, you will not misstep and cause misery for yourself. And it's so easy to do things which ultimately do not help us, which hamper us, spiritually and physically. This is why Peter writes the next few verses in 12 to 15. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter wants you to remember the faith that you have, the Messiah that you have, because he knows, just like I know, that many of you here today know these things. You've read Scripture, you've wrestled with it, you know what Scripture says. He wants you to remember the gospel. He wants you to remember the preeminence and centrality of Christ in your life. Brethren, we must remember the preciousness of our first love. We must remember the gift of faith we've been given, that has been entrusted to us. This great treasure put into us, clay, nothing but clay vessels. We must remember the truth of Scripture. We must remember what Christ has achieved. We must remember what God has done for us. We must remember that the value of all these things far surpass, they far outstrip anything in this world on offer. You know, in Matthew, in chapter 13, it talks about the value of being of the kingdom of heaven. But really, it's really talking about the total value of the Christian life, of having Christ in your life. And it says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he did what? He went away, sold everything he had, and he bought it, because he recognized that the gracious gift he had received far outstripped anything else on offer. If we understand this, and if we understand that what we're being saved from and what we're being saved to, if we understand the steep cost involved in order for us to be Christian, in order for us to be able to follow Christ, then we'd understand that confirming our faith is nothing less than loving Christ, who is our all in all. Being captivated by Christ and nothing else in this world. And that's why we have to ask ourselves, and whenever you read things like this, are we seeking to build our faith? Are we seeking to grow? Does our life indeed reflect these things that Peter is talking about goodness, about knowledge, about self-control, about perseverance, a godliness, mutual affection, love? Do we even care if we stumble? If we fall, do we care at all? We have to probe our hearts. The worst thing a Christian could fall into is apathy, spiritual decline, because it means that we've forgotten the centrality of Christ in our lives. You know, the Baptist theologian and pastor A.W. Pink put it this way, that for those who love Christ, who understand this precious gift, who seek to confirm it, he states this: all such individuals are preserved in God's love and favor, and accordingly they persevere in the faith, eschewing all damnable errors. They persevere in a life of faith, clinging to Christ like a drowning man to a life buoy, They preserve, persevere in a path of holiness and obedience, walking by the light of God's word and being directed by his precepts, his word, not perfectly so, nor without wandering, but in the general tenor of their lives. Friends, does this describe your faith? Are we in this life just floating around, not anchored firmly onto Christ? Have you forgotten that if you are in Christ, then as Peter has said right here, that you have been cleansed from your sins? Have you forgotten that you're not to live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again? Brethren, this is telling us that we need to remember our first love. We must remember the faith that we have been entrusted with, that we must know, that we must confirm it, and that we must remember it. That we must trust in the precious promises given to us and be anchored onto Christ. Do not be ineffective. Do not be unproductive. But rather, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. One of the worst things that we would ever want to be is a false convert. Someone who has false assurance. We would not want to be like a branch in John 15:6, where it says, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Friends, this is what awaits all who are not found in Christ without his comfort. But if you are here today, and you go, yes, I am a follower of Christ, I love Christ, let your life be consistent with your profession. Be like this man that A.W. Pink talks about, clinging to Christ like a drowning man clinging to a life buoy, because you realize that is the only way we can live in this world. This world which suppresses the truth, it does not love God. The world will seek to take us away from God, but we need to be anchored to Christ. There is no other way. Brethren, let us be remembering our faith, but confirming it also, recognizing again, we are not to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. A living sacrifice who's presenting a pleasing aroma to God. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, Father, we again thank you that we're able to come before your throne of grace. Not because of any merit of our own, Father, we have none, but simply because of Christ. Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ died on our behalf. We thank you for this precious gift that you have given us, that you've entrusted us with. Father, help us to be able to probe out the inner chambers of our own heart to see that whether we are in the faith. Help us to treasure Christ, to remember again that we have been washed, that we have been purchased. Indeed, Father, that we have been bled for. Father, forgive us for not living in a way which is consistent with what we claim. Father, if we've done things, if we're prone to wander, Father, because we understand that we are still facing our carnal selves in war against our new heart, help us, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, to be firmly anchored upon Christ. Father, help protect us and help us to put our armor on against the distracting and the damnable messages which come out in this world, which seek to take us away from you, which seeks to tell us that the way we live in accordance to you is not right. It's not the best way. When, Father, we know that you being the creator
has created the best way for us. Father, help us to be wholly and utterly dependent upon you, recognizing that you have indeed been so gracious. Father, how can we not live for you? How can we not live for Christ? Father, help us to internalize the reality of what Christ has done to our own lives. And Father, we just pray for anyone here who does not have Christ or believe that they had him, but were not living consistently with this profession at all. Father, help them. Open up their eyes. May the scales fall off that they may see the glory of Christ, that their own need for him. Father, help drive them to the pits of despair, seeing that the fleeting temporal things of this world will not last, but only life everlasting is found through Christ. So Father, help them and help us all to strive on to this race with perseverance. Because Father, we know that you are worth it. In Son's most blessed and wondrous name, Amen.